It's like we always need to have a message in your back pocket. So it's like if you're on the way to church and it's like the pastor calls, you know, just have something ready to go so that, you know, God can speak through us. It doesn't have to be a pastor or a preacher or a rabbi or a priest. You know, any normal person, a painter, a drywaller, a delivery person, a daycare person can just get up here and share God's word. I think of the book of Amos, chapter 7, it says, I was neither a prophet nor a prophet's son, but I was a shepherd. I also took care of sycamore fig trees, but the Lord called to me and said, go prophesy to my people in Israel. So Amos was obedient, and he went. That's the first thing of obedience is following the Lord is obedience to whatever you feel he might be saying to you. So just keep that in mind. Before we get to John, God just really impressed on my heart that this may be for something this morning. So it's a story from a dear pastor friend of mine who is my first overseer over in Colorado. He worked out in San Diego, California for Pastor Mike McIntosh at Horizon Christian Fellowship for 17 years. And then he felt the call of God to plant another church out in Colorado. So he was on staff at Calvary Chapel Aurora, where Rose and I went for many years. And then Pastor Wally went on to plant a church, Mile High Calvary, or actually Green Valley Calvary Ranch. And he was still doing well. He's out retiring down here to Florida, but just a good brother. So Mark chapter 9, verse 34 and 35 says, but they didn't answer. Oh, this is the apostles talking to Jesus, because they had been arguing about which of them was the greatest. And he sat down and called the 12 disciples over to him and said to them, anyone who wants to be first must take last place and be the servant of everyone else. So, anyone who wants to be first must take last place and be the servant of everyone else. So Pastor Chuck, who started the Calvary Chapel movement, he always taught us that the leaders aren't going to be bosses of everybody, but we are to be servants of everybody. So it's very important. If you want to be a leader, that means we're just serving more people. So as you get a promotion, that means that you're going to have more people that you're going to be taking care of. So once there was a king, this is a story, an account of a king who decided to have a special day to honor the greatest subject when the big day in his kingdom. When the big day arrived, a large gathering took place in the courtyard and the finalists were brought forward. Would it be possible, Ivan, to get maybe one of these lights on? Here, is this beautiful? I went to the ear doctor the other day, but evidently I should have went to the eye doctor. Thank you. Don't encourage that. It's like it can only go downhill from there. So we'll start over. Once there was a king who decided to have a special day to honor his greatest subject in the kingdom. When the big day arrived, a large gathering took place, and all the finalists were brought forward. The first person was a wealthy philanthropist, and the man was deserving of the king's honor because of his great humanitarian efforts. He had given much of his wealth to the poor, building orphanages, schools, and hospitals throughout the land. The second was a celebrated physician. The outstanding doctor was deserving of honor for rendering his faithful and dedicated service to the sick for many years and discovering medicines that had saved many lives. The third finalist was a distinguished judge. He was noted for his wisdom, his fairness, and his many brilliant decisions. The last person presented before the king was an elderly woman. Her manner was quite humble, as was her dress. She hardly looked the part of someone who would be honored as the greatest subject in the kingdom. What chance could she possibly have when compared to the other three who had accomplished so very much? The king was intrigued, to say the least, and was somewhat puzzled by her presence. He asked who she was. Then the answer came, "Well, my king, you see the philanthropist, the doctor, and the judge over here? She was their teacher." The woman had no wealth, she had no fortune, she had no title, but countless lives were helped and healed and changed through her giving. So just a lesson there for all of us. You know, we may not think that we have a very important position in the world, as the world may say, but we all have somebody that we're pouring into. Never discount those little moments. As a matter of fact, I got a text this week from somebody that we had helped over there in Colorado many years ago, and it said something like this: "It was 10 years ago today that I reached out to Pastor Ed Taylor, and he connected me with you and Pastor Jim, and he came to our recovery classes. We teach drug and alcohol, and he's not had a drug or alcohol since then." And it just really warmed my heart, because, you know, not too often do you get a praise report like that. You know, it seems like I'm in charge of the complaint department. You know, everybody, it's like, "Have you heard?" Or it's like, "Have you heard this?" But the thing is that, you know, just because we're not hearing of the people that we have maybe touched 10, 20, 30 years ago, does not mean that their life has not been impacted for the better. Amen? Goes on a little further. So, let's serve the Lord with joy, unselfishly, and sowing into the lives of people that he puts in our path, so that we may become great in kingdoms. So we always like to say this: if we want joy in our lives, it's J-O-Y, Jesus first, others second, and yourself last. You know, when we try to make other people happy, a byproduct of that is happiness in our own life. Everybody wants a shortcut to the abundant life, but the shortcut to the abundant life often goes through the front doors of the church, out the back door, and down to the food pantry where we're serving others. And I think that we can all really take note of what Jesus said: it's more blessed to give than to receive. So, you know, it just warms your heart when you see the little kids under the Christmas tree tearing into the presents and everything. That really can bring us a lot of joy. So let us show by our lives. People don't care how much we know until they know how much we care. So the question is then, what does this look like in your own life? We want to be known as a giver or be known as a taker. I think of two people in the Bible, and you'll remember these stories. Number one person and number two. 2 Timothy 4:10 says this: "For Demas, because he loved this world, has deserted me and has gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia, and Titus to Dalmatia. Only Dr. Luke is with me." So most likely Paul is within weeks or certainly months of the end of his life, and here we see Demas. It's like, "I'm out of here. You know, I got a real estate deal. You know, my money's running out. I got to get back." Paul doesn't mention anything bad about the other guys. They're out on kingdom business. But listen to this, Colossians 4:7, describing another man: "Tychicus will tell you all the news about me. He is a dear brother, a faithful servant, and a fellow follower of the Lord." Isn't that splendid? You know, he is a dear brother, a faithful servant, and a fellow servant of the Lord. You know, wouldn't that be great to have on your tombstone? You know, do you want to be a Demas or do you want to be a Tychicus? You know, I'm voting for Tychicus. You know, it's like, we can't do everything, but we can do something. That's right. So we're not bishops, pastors, just regular people, so we can all do something. Amen? So let's turn over to John chapter 9. What I'll do is read that account, the first few verses, and then we'll go through it as Pastor Ron does. What many people love about the Calvary Chapel movement, chapter by chapter, verse by verse, some slower, some faster. Pastor Chuck was able to go through the Bible on a radio program, very quickly. J. Vernon McGee, many of you know, he had the Bible Buzz that was on a 5-year cycle. So we all go at our own speed. That's what's lovely about Calvary Chapel. So John chapter 9. I have NIV, might be a little different from yours, but I think you'll be able to follow along. As he went along, speaking of Jesus, he saw a man blind from birth. His disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" "Neither this man nor his parents sinned," said Jesus, "but this happened so that the work of God might be displayed in his life. As long as it is day, we must do the work of him who sent me. Night is coming, so no one can work. While I am in the world, I am the light of the world." Verse 6. Having said this, he spit on the ground and made some mud with the saliva, and he put it on the man's eyes. "Go," he told him, "wash in the pool of Siloam." I'm sure he didn't have to tell him twice. If you know somebody spit in your eye, it's like, "I'm going to go wash anyway. So I'll take care of that." So the man went and washed and came home seeing. So there's a miracle right there. Let's look into it a little further. Verse 8. His neighbors and those who had formerly seen him begging asked, "Isn't this the same man who used to sit and beg?" Some claimed that he was. Others said, "No, he only looks like him." But he himself insisted, "Yes, I'm the man." Verse 10. "How then were your eyes open?" they demanded. He replied, "The man they called Jesus made some mud and put it on my eyes, and he told me to go to Siloam and wash. So I went and washed, and then I could see." 12. "Where is this man?" they asked him. "I don't know," he said. Verse 13. They brought to the Pharisees the man who had been blind. Now the day on which Jesus had made the mud and opened the man's eyes was the Sabbath. Oh no, it's the Sabbath. And we all know, Pharisees, that's not good to heal on the Sabbath. So let's look at that. There's a story of a mining explosion in West Virginia. The explosion plunged the trapped men into total darkness. When the rescue team managed to get a light through to them, one of the young men finally said, "Well, why don't they turn on the light?" They all looked at him in amazement, and then they realized that the explosion had blinded him. In the darkness, he did not know that he was blind. The light revealed to him and to them that he was blind. So I think that will apply to the story as we go a little further. We are told that in the United States, somebody goes blind every 20 minutes. The man we meet in this chapter was born blind. He had never seen the beauty of God's creation or the faces of his loved one. He had never seen the color of green. He'd never seen grass. He wouldn't know what color water was. He wouldn't know that he was invisible. For to him, everything was invisible. When Jesus arrived on the scene, everything changed for this man. So during that time frame, about the only thing a blind man could do in that day was to beg. And that was what this man was doing when Jesus passed by. So it was the Sabbath when Jesus healed the man, so that once again he was upsetting and deliberately challenging the religious leaders. Our Lord's method of healing was unique. He put clay on the man's eyes and told him to go wash. Once Jesus healed two blind men by merely touching their eyes. He healed another blind man by putting spittle on his eyes. So I think Jesus did this in order to kind of switch things up. So somebody might say, well, Jesus healed by making clay and putting it on my eyes. And the other guy says, no, that's not how you do it. It's like he just touched me and then I was able to see. And then the other guy goes, well, he spit on me and now I see. So isn't that how we can easily get into different denominations? It's like, you know, we differ on how things should be done. So right there, we got three different denominations. We got the Muddites, we got the Sayites, and we got the Spittites. So it's very important that we don't get into a rut and think, well, this is the way that Jesus always does things. I'm thinking of Naaman, the man who had leprosy, who Elisha healed back in in chapter 6 of Kings, I believe it was. But he said, I thought he would come out and lay hands on me and say some abracadabra, and Naaman thought his leprosy would be all gone, healed, and dealt with. But that wasn't how it was. Elisha didn't even come out to meet the guy and said, just go wash yourself, dip yourself 7 times in the Jordan River. And the man was angry, as we remember, that it's like, oh, aren't the rivers in Damascus a bunch better than this? But it was just simple obedience. You know, God is not going to do things the same way as he did. You know, we are never going to reach a young man with purple hair on a skateboard with an organ up here, as many of us had when we were kids. So the methods are always going to change, but the ministry of the gospel will always remain the same. That's why Greg Laurie, many of you know from the Jesus Revolution movie, when Billy Graham got later on in his life, Greg Laurie was able to get some of the messages put together for Billy Graham that could have meaning to a younger generation as Billy Graham was getting older and older over the years. So it's always important, and it warms my heart to see the young people, and it just warms my heart that these are going to be the ones that are going to be taking over for us. And many of you that are close to my age, we all know how rapidly that the years can go by. You know, the calendar used to turn. Now it flips, you know. So, but, you know, despite the difficulties, these remain the good old days. We live in a country that's free from corruption, or we had a peaceful transfer of power, and, you know, may it continue. And some of us voted for Trump, Obama, or Biden, you know, but this year we see where politics have gotten us over the centuries, and, you know, it's still a mess. So this year, you know, maybe we all vote for Jesus. You know, that's going to be the solution to our promise. So our hope lies in him. So another thing I just wanted to say real quickly about that. So you may see, so this is another thing I was thinking of this morning. So if any of you is sick, this is James 5:14, he should call the elders of the church to pray over him and anoint him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well, and the Lord will raise him up. So that's why Jesus, or the Holy Spirit, speaking through James, said, go to the elders of the church. It's not like, you know, Mr. Ivan or Mr. Greg or Mr. Buck or Miss Rose to lay hands on you. So it's like, well, we have the prayer team up front and say, you know, well, it's like, I got healed by Buck last week, you know, so let's go to him. And we got a big line behind Mr. Buck because he's the healer, and all the other pastors over here, nobody's with them. So that's why he said, go to the elders, plural, so that, you know, we won't be known as, it's like, oh, he worked through that man or he worked through that woman. We want to be known as the Lord is the healer. You know, oftentimes when I'm praying for people, it's like, you know, Lord, strike from heaven as a lightning bolt through us to them. You know, we're a conduit. God's working through us, not to us. So his power will just continue to go on and on. And I thought that was a good analogy on that. So the clay was an irritation and encouraged the man to believe and obey. If you ever had an irritation in your eyes, you know how quickly we seek irrigation to cleanse it out. Those of you that are motorcycle riders, you know, without a helmet and you get a bug in your eye, or even on we had a lot of wind over Colorado, is a dry climate. So often it would be windy. Miss Rose is from North Dakota and it's always windy up there. But the thing is, it's very easily to get your eyes irritated. And think about how carefully we protect our faces. You know, it's like if a stranger comes up and just tries to touch your face, and it's like, you know, but if my wife or my mother or my children want to touch your face, of course they're welcome to, but we're very careful of our eyes. So, you know, Jesus was touching the man's eyes. So four times the people in this chapter asked, how are you healed? First, the neighbors asked the man, which we read, and then the Pharisees questioned him. Not satisfied with that, the Pharisees asked the man his parents, and then finally the Pharisees gave him one final interrogation. So this guy is not getting any peace. They were all asking the wrong question. They should have asked how, not how, but who. It's like, we don't care how he did it, but who did it. It's like, I'd be very interested if a guy's going around healing men that are born blind. I don't want to know how he did it. I want to look for the guy. It's like my back's been bothering me. You know anything about backs? Or you know, it's my hearing's bad. Well, but anyway, it's like, yeah, we should not ask how he did it, but who did it? You know, Jesus, who can do all things. I thought that was interesting. We want to understand the mechanics of the miracle instead of simply trusting our Savior, who alone can perform the miracle. When asked to describe his experience, the man simply told what had happened. All he knew about the person who had done the miracle was that he was a man called Jesus. He had not seen our Lord, but he had heard him. So it's interesting. It's like, is this Jesus that you healed you? So, I don't know. I couldn't see. He only talked to me. So he's in a police lineup, and it's like, you know, he's looking, is this Jesus? And it's like, I don't know. I didn't see him. Could you ask them talk? You know, then perhaps he could recognize him by the voice, but certainly not by the eyes, because he went to the Pool of Siloam. Then he was healed. He had to have simple obedience to go, and just like the lepers, they were healed on the way. And one returned to thank Jesus, and he said, where are the other nine? Is it only this foreigner that comes back and gives thanks to us? So always, it's always good to encourage your leaders and make your job easier, Pastor Aaron and Miss Ruth. And it's just a very difficult job of being up here, and oftentimes of marrying people and burying and counseling and just getting in the between of people are having problems at church. So just be very tender with your leaders. You might have that position someday, and you know, we'll make it easy on you too. When asked to describe his experience, the man simply told what had happened. All he knew was that the person who had done the miracle and that he was a man called Jesus, as we just said. Let's read a little further there. We'll pick it up in verse 15. Therefore, the Pharisees also asked him how he had received his sight. He put mud on my eyes, the man replied, and I washed, and now I see. Some of the Pharisees said, this man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath. So, listen again what they said. Some of the Pharisees said, this man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath. That's by their definition. Now, a man that can heal somebody that's born blind, you know, I would say that would be somebody that we'd want to listen to. But the Pharisees, not unlike the man born blind, they're blind with their spiritual eyes as to who Jesus is, why he came, and why he's here to die, buried, and resurrect for the sins of the world. If they would read their book, you know, Jesus was always telling them, have you not heard? Have you not studied? So Jesus was harder on these people, the Sadducees and Pharisees and the scribes, than, you know, the lady caught in prostitution or whatever it may be. Jesus came for the sick, not for the well. And I just love that. It's like, this man is not from God. He doesn't keep the Sabbath. But others asked, how can a sinner do such miraculous signs? So they were divided. Verse 17. Finally, they turned again to the blind man. What have you to say about him? It was your eyes that were open. The man simply replied, he is a prophet. They asked him, what do you think? He said, he's a prophet. The Jews still did not believe that he had been blind and had received his sight until they sent for the man's parents. Is this your son? They asked. Is this the one you say? Are you sure that he was born blind? How is it now that he can see? Verse 20. We know he is our son, the parents answered, and we know he was born blind. But how he can see or who opened his eyes, we do not know. Ask him. He is of age. He will speak for himself. His parents said this because they were afraid of the Jews, for already the Jews had decided that anyone who acknowledged that Jesus was the Christ would be put out of the synagogue. That was why his parents said he is of age. So let's go a little bit further here. Since the man was born blind, the miracle was even greater, for blindness caused by sickness or injury might suddenly go away. We remember on the assault on his way to Damascus to arrest the Christians up there, was knocked off his horse and was blind for 3 days. But once he made to Damascus, Ananias was called by the Lord, laid hands on him, and then he was able to see again. You know, it was very interesting. It's like, as soon as Saul was knocked off the horse, and it's like, who are you, Lord? And he said, what do you want me to do? That's the first thing that we want to say when we have an encounter with Jesus. What do you want me to do, Lord? It's like, how can I serve you today? You know, I like the little bracelets that we used to wear. What would Jesus do? Although they were a little corny in a lot of respects, but really, it was a good reminder for many of us. It's like, if Jesus came today, would he be pleased with what I'm doing? Would I be able to take him to this movie theater? You know, when the Lord returns, I don't want him to find me with his tithe in my pocket, alcohol in my cabinet, or porn on my computer. You know, we want to just go, we want to keep our walk pure as possible. Certainly, we're not sinless, but as we go further and further along with the Lord, we want to sin less and less and less. So that should be our goal. Nobody's going to be perfect, and that's not the goal. We want good men, not perfect men. That's right? Okay. It was illegal to work on the Sabbath, and by making the clay, applying the clay, and healing the man, Jesus had performed 3 unlawful works. the Pharisees should have been praising God for a miracle. Instead, they sought evidence to prosecute Jesus. So, back a couple chapters here. I'm just going to read it for you guys. This is John chapter 5, and it'll be 16 through 18. You're welcome to turn there. But this is the account. There's no stories in the Bible. They're all accounts, truthful accounts of what has happened. So this is the account of the guy at the pool of Bethesda, and Jesus came along and said, pick up your mat and go on home. So he picked up his mat and was going home, and he intercepted by the Pharisees, the sin sniffers, and they said, what are you doing carrying your mat on the Sabbath? So this is the conclusion of that story that we're reading here on 5:16 through 18. So because Jesus was doing these things on the Sabbath, the Jews persecuted him. Jesus said to them, my Father is always at work to this very day, and I too am working. For this reason, the Jews tried all the harder to kill him. Not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. So the Jews, knowing the law better than anybody, they are saying he's accused, not only accusing himself of being the Son of God, he's accusing himself of being God. So, I mean, Jesus just can't get a break from these fellows. It's like working on Sunday. It's like absolutely not. So it's interesting. Jesus was challenging the religious leaders to say, let me start over here with a different angle. So over the centuries, the Jewish religious leaders had added rule after rule to God's law. For example, God's law said the Sabbath is a day of rest. That's the top 10 that we read over there in Exodus. Thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not murder, steal, etc. So, but the religious leaders added to that law, creating one that said, you cannot heal on the Sabbath because that is work. Seven times Jesus healed people on the Sabbath. You'll remember the story in church. He said to the guy, heal, push out your shriveled hand. You know, the very thing that he could not do. But by trusting Jesus, you know, he was able to, you know, just as amazed as anybody there. You know, you've been like this all your life, and then suddenly you can stretch it out. But what a work of faith. Even with Peter and John, as they were going into the temple in Acts chapter 3, you know, the crippled beggar, you know, and Peter and John said, look at us, and he was expecting to get something, but he said, Peter replied, silver and gold I do not have, but in the name of Jesus Christ, rise up and walk. Now, how clearly would you have to hear from the Lord in order to say to somebody, rise up and walk? You know, and our pastor over in Colorado, he always used to say, if you ever feel the Lord saying something like that to you, you know, just don't be bold, you know. It's like, just do it, you know. It's like the commercial. That's where they got it from. Just do it. So a modern-day example would be something like that for, say, you're not supposed to heal on the Sabbath. So with all the water that we have down here in Florida, and there's a sign that says no trespassing, keep out, and, you know, you're walking in your neighborhood, and, you know, there's a big fence there, no trespassing. But you see somebody over there that's drowning. What is a person going to do? It's like, oh, I got to go get some permission, or I need to make a phone call. Hold on. Of course, we're going to jump into action and do whatever needs to be to save a life. But, you know, that's a little bit of what Jesus was doing back in the day. Is it okay to heal on the Sabbath or not? The Sabbath was made for the man, you know, not man for the Sabbath. So we need to keep that in mind. And Jesus was challenging the religious leaders to say that the most important things in life are not things, but people. So we want to always, you know, if somebody's dying and they're on their deathbed, you know, they're not going to say, come closely. I was visiting a man in the nursing home this week, and that's from a Calvary Chapel family, and she lives up in New Hampshire now, and she reached out to our church, could somebody go see her little brother, and he's in a nursing home, probably in his mid-40s, but he was just jammed up from drug overdose, or I don't know exactly what the circumstances was, but I've seen him a few times now, and I'll just scroll through my phone and show him pictures and describe, and he'll smile, and ever so slightly, you know, just an example of what drugs and alcohol, how they can destroy lives. Bit interesting, I show him a picture of the truck that I had, and I said, "Do you have a truck or a car?" And he, ever so faintly, he'd say, "Car." And then it's like, "What kind of car did you have?" And he goes, "Honda." And it's like, "What kind of Honda did you have?" And it's like, "Accord." And it's like, "What happened to your Honda Accord?" Oh, okay. But anyway, it's just, but what a splendid thing to just go, and I'm, you know, the guy just smiles when he sees me, and, you know, the nurses are there. It's right by the nurses' station, and every day he wheels out in his wheelchair so he can see down a long hall this way, and there's another long hallway, or not so long this way, and then there's a double doors to another part of the facility, and the ladies can hear everything there. So we're just talking about the Lord, and it's like, that's where Lee sits every day. If anybody comes and he's in their spot, he'll tell them to move out in no uncertain terms. So, you know, that's where drugs and alcohol can lead a person and life-dominating sin. And that reminds me, we've launched a recovery class that Rose and I did over in Colorado for many years, and it's over in Calvary Chapel in Inverness on Monday nights. So anybody that struggles with the loss of a loved one, drugs, alcohol, gambling, pornography, overeating, any life-dominating sin, we'd love to have you over Monday at Calvary Chapel. Pastor Kevin asked us to take charge of that, train up some leaders, and then we'll pass it off to them, and that will be ongoing ministry. You know, almost every church has an AA or NA meeting, but this is God-based, Jesus-centered. We trust in the one-step recovery of God, Jesus, and the Holy Spirit. We don't need the 12-step, so we look at it as sin and not as a disease, as some, although we don't speak anything bad of AA, it's helped millions of people around the world, including myself. So last month I had 37 years sober. No drugs, alcohol, so we can all find ourselves someplace at the wrong place at the wrong time with the wrong people, you know, and I think that we all deserve a second chance to come back from that, you know. So let's keep moving here. The religious leaders were judging on the basis of one thing: nobody breaks the Sabbath could possibly be a true prophet of God. Is that true? No, of course not. If you're healing on the Sabbath, you know, you if you're healing any time, you're a prophet. But the beggar was not intimidated by their threats of the Pharisees. When asked who he thought Jesus was, the man boldly said, "He's a prophet." Some of the Old Testament prophets, such as Moses, Elijah, and Elisha, did perform miracles. The Jewish people would look on their prophets as men of God who could do wonderful things by the power of God. So the parents answered the first question honestly. He was their son, and that he had been born blind. They answered the second question evasively. They did not know how he was healed or who had healed him. They then used the old-fashioned tactic called, my personal favorite, passing the buck. Thank you. It can only get worse. So by suggesting that the Pharisees asked the man himself, after all, he was of age. So they said, we don't know, ask him. They didn't want to answer because it's like, if he's a prophet, then they'll be kicked out of the synagogue. So they didn't want to do that. Let's read a little further, pick it up in verse 24. A second time they summoned the man who had been born blind. So they're calling him back in, you know, under the light bulb for a second interrogation. Give glory to God, which is basically a way, give glory to God was their way of saying, you promised to tell the whole truth and nothing but the truth. You'll remember back in Joshua chapter 7 when Achan was, before he was stoned to death, the casting of the lots came down to Achan and his family, and Joshua said, give glory to God, you know, tell us what you have done. So they're putting him under oath here, their own way. We know that this man is a sinner by their definition. 25, he replied, whether he is a sinner or not, I do not know. One thing I do know, I was blind, but now I see. Isn't that splendid? So, you know, I just want to stop here for a moment. You know, he couldn't explain what happened with the miracle. He didn't know how Jesus did that or what had caused that. But the thing is, it didn't, just like us. So we want to make sure that we don't let what we don't know about the Bible from telling us people what we do know about the Bible. People may not need a three-part sermon on depression, but nobody can dispute what God's done in my life. You know, from going, you know, from just a scoundrel, there's tender ears here, but the thing is, from a scoundrel to being a man of God and 37 years sober, nobody can dispute what God has done in my life. I was blind, I was an alcoholic, I was a drunkard, but now I see and I walk in victory. So we don't want to let what we don't know about the Bible stop us from telling what we do know. And we all know something. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son. And all of us have a story that we can go to. We like to call it your elevator's testimony. So you're in a tall building and you're going up and it's like, you know, somebody asks you how it's going and it's like, boom, you better get to it and get to it fast, you know. So just don't be afraid to step out there. Those seeds are planted by us. They can be watered by others, and sometime there'll be a harvest down the road. So some plant, some water, and some will get the glory of harvesting down the road. So, verse 26. Then they asked him, what did he do to you? How did he open your eyes? The blind man answered, I have told you already. So he's going through this again. And you did not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you want to become his disciples too? Which simply means followers or learners. So then they hurled insults at him and said, you are this fellow's disciple. We are disciples of Moses. We know that God spoke to Moses, but as for this fellow, we don't even know where he comes from. Goes on in verse 30. The man answered, now that is remarkable. You don't know where he comes from, yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not listen to sinners. He listens to godly men who does his will. Nobody has ever heard of opening the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not of God, he could do nothing. To this they replied, you were steeped in sin at birth. How dare you lecture us? And they threw him out. So all of a sudden, it's like this guy's thrown out of the temple there. So as we're getting a little closer to the end, he had experienced a miracle and he was not afraid to tell them what had happened. This is the fourth time the question is asked, how did he open your eyes? It's like everybody is wanting to know what was going on here. I can only imagine the man getting quite impatient at this point. After all, he had been blind all of his life, and there was so much now to see. He certainly did not want to spend much longer in the courtroom looking at angry faces and answering the same questions. It's like, I told you, you know, it's like they're waterboarding somebody, and it's like, you know, they're trying to get you to commit to a crime. It's like, you know, asking you the same old question. It's like, I've had enough. Weren't you listening? It seemed incredible to the healed man that the Pharisees would not allow this man who had opened, his eyes. How many people were going around Jerusalem opening the eyes of blind people? Instead of investigating the miracle, these religious leaders should have investigating the one who did the miracle and learning from him. Like we're coming back to the same thing we mentioned before. It's not how he did it, but who did it. You know, that's the thing. If this guy's going around healing people, what else can he do? He's claiming to be the Son of Man. He's claiming to be the Son of God, the Messiah who comes to take away the sins of the world. Maybe we should listen to him. You know, maybe we should invite him in on Sunday and see what he's got to say. You know, it's like instead of Buck, let's get the blind man. Let's get Jesus up here. Tell us the real deal. So it goes on. The religious leaders officially excommunicated this man from the local synagogue. This meant that the man was cut off from his friends and family and looked on the Jews as a publican and a sinner. But Jesus came for the outcast, and he never let them down. Jesus didn't come, he didn't come for the well, he came for the sick. You know, he was always about the one that was underprivileged and underrepresented. So let's go a little further as we close it out here for today. So verse 35, Jesus heard that they had thrown him out, and when he found him, how do you find somebody? You look for them. So Jesus heard that he was thrown out of the synagogue, Jesus went out and looked for him. This was a difficult time. You'll remember back in the beginning of Acts, you know, like Barnabas sold a field and gave all the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. Ananias and Sapphira tried to do the same thing, and it didn't go so well for them. But the thing was that once these people are turning their life over to Jesus, following him, they were no longer welcome in their home, their synagogue, their family, and perhaps their place of business or employment. A lot of those things were family operations back in those days. So this person has lost everything. You know, it's like not only was he a blind beggar, but now he could see. So, you know, people probably wouldn't want to give him any money anymore. It's like, hey, you're seeing well. You can work now. But I thought that was interesting. Jesus went and found him, implying that he searched for him. And he says to the man, do you believe in the Son of Man? Which is another name for Jesus Christ, the Messiah. 36, who is he, sir? The man asked. Tell me so that I may believe in him. Jesus said, you have now seen him. That's a big deal. In fact, he is the one speaking with you now. Then the man asked, Lord, I believe. And he worshiped him. Isn't that splendid? Verse 39, Jesus said, for judgment I have come into this world so that the blind will see, and those who see will become blind. 40, some Pharisees who were with him heard him say this and asked, what? Are we blind too? Jesus said, if you were blind, you would not be guilty of sin. But now that you claim you can see, your guilt remains. We'll unpack that as we're closing out. So So he found him and revealed himself to him. Remember, the man knew the Lord's voice, but he had never seen him before. Jesus identified himself as the Son of God, and the beggar believed and was saved. My sheep hear my voice, says in John chapter 10, verse 27. He did not see and believe, he heard and believed. Not only did he trust the Savior, but he worshiped him. If Jesus Christ is not God, then why did he accept worship? You'll remember that Peter, Paul, and Barnabas certainly didn't accept worship when people wanted to worship them. You'll remember in Acts chapter 10 when Cornelius and his family listened to Peter give their explanation, the first evangelism of the Gentiles, they got down and worshiped him. But what did Peter say? No, 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 I am only a man just like you. Also in Acts chapter 14 when Barnabas and Paul at that time were stoned there in Lystra, and they said, after they healed a guy, they wanted to, he healed the man, and then they wanted to worship him. So, but Paul and Barnabas said, no, 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 we're only men. But here, because we know it's only right to worship God alone, right? Scripture says, only God is worthy to be worshipped. So when this guy, Jesus says, you know, let me know who he is so that I can worship him. And it's like, I'm the guy. So when he started worshiping Jesus, he didn't stop him, indicating, you know, that he is the Messiah. He is God, the Holy One. So he's only the one worthy of worship. So, the listening Pharisees heard what Jesus said, and it disturbed them. Are we blind also? They asked. Jesus had already called them blind leaders of the blind back in Matthew chapter 15. So Jesus answered the question, yes, you are blind. So they were blinded by their pride, their self-righteousness. They were blinded by their tradition and their false interpretation of the word of God. Our Lord's reply was a paradox. If you were blind, you would be better off. But you claim to see, therefore you are guilty. Blindness would at least be an excuse for not knowing what was going on, but they did know what was going on. Jesus had performed many miracles, and the religious leaders ignored the evidence to make the right decision. Jesus is the light of the world, we read in John 8:12 and also 9:5. The only people who cannot see the light are blind people and those who refuse to look and those who make themselves blind. The beggar was physically blind and spiritually blind, yet both his eyes and his heart were opened. Why? Because he listened to the word. He believed it, he obeyed it, and he experienced the grace of God. The Pharisees had good physical vision, but they were blind spiritually. Had they listened to the word and sincerely considered the evidence, they too would have been believed in Jesus and been able to be born again. Their eyes, although they were seeing physically, their eyes were closed spiritually. So they were not able to see that Jesus was the Messiah. But you'll see, you know, later on in the book of Acts, it said that many of the Pharisees and the priests did believe. So in time, Jesus was able to reach many of them. We'll close with this. We never meet the healed beggar again, but surely the man followed Jesus closely and was among those who witnessed for him. So it's interesting. It goes on in the book of Acts. It says in 1 verse 14, they all joined together constantly in prayer along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers, Jesus' brothers, a group consisting of about 120 people. This is just a couple years later in the upper room where we begin the book of Acts. I just wonder, with the man born blind was there. It's like, Jesus is gone. I want to go. He's like, he's dead. He said he was going to rise again. I want to be there. What about Martha and Mary? You know, it's like, were they there in the upper room? How about Lazarus? How about the man with the shriveled hand? It's like, what about the leper? You know, the one that was healed. And it's like, what about the rich young ruler who Jesus said, sell all you have and come follow me. But he went away sad because he had many possessions, you know, but maybe he repented. Maybe he was there. I just thought that would be an interesting sermon someday. It's like, who was at the upper room? Who is one of the 120? Of course, it's only speculation, but, you know, it's always interesting to look at that. We hope that this blind beggar was able to win his fearful parents to the Lord. You know, they said, you know, he's of age, you ask him. So, you know, we know that they were scared of getting thrown out of the synagogue for believing in Jesus, but maybe this guy was able to catch up to mom and pop later. So even today, these people must choose between Christ and family or Christ and their traditional religion. The blind beggar made the right choice, even though the cost was great. May we be able to make the same decision today, even though it's going to cost us something with our friends, our family, or thrown out of our old church, or, you know, I grew up Lutheran, and, you know, unfortunately, a lot of those old-time churches in downtown, the big cities, their bars or nightclubs, they didn't change with the times, you know. They didn't have the Jesus revolution. You know, it started out with a man, you know, Martin Luther. It became a strong movement of reaching around the world. Then they rested on their momentum that, you know, we've always done it this way. And then they became a mortuary or a moratorium. So the Calvary Chapels kind of picked up where they left off. And, you know, if they're not going to do it, we're going to do it. Amen. Lord, we just thank you for the church family here. Lord, thank you for their listening and their patience today. I just ask that they can go home strengthened, renewed, and rejuvenated, and just go about their week this week, and just not be afraid to reach out and tell somebody that once they were blind, but now they see. Amen. Thanks, everyone.